Before we observe the table this morning, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to focus attention on the opening verses of this letter. I began a series over the Christmas season on the promises that have been fulfilled in Christ, and I was supposed to do this message last Sunday, and I switched around for various reasons. So this is really the last of this series, and next week I am looking forward to jumping back into the book of Revelation. But just to read the very beginning of Peter's second letter, it begins this way: Simeon Peter, or Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, which He has granted to us, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. As I said, we're focusing on the promises of God the Father as they have been fulfilled through the coming and work of Jesus Christ the Son. Because the celebration of Christmas is the celebration of the fulfillment of God's promises. So we've been looking at different passages that teach us about these promises. And if I could review very quickly, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, we saw that Paul refers to the coming of Jesus as the divine and eternal yes to God's promises. If there was any doubt that God was going to say yes, but maybe not, Paul says, no, when Jesus came, all doubt was off the table. He was the yes to God's promises, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Paul says in the larger context that God's promises are not yes, yes, and then no, no. When He promised salvation for all who believe and a deliverer who was to come, God didn't say one thing and mean another. So when Jesus Christ comes, He's the fulfillment of that promise. And Paul says it's a proper response from you and me who have embraced Jesus Christ. He says that we utter our amen, which means what? It means yes. We utter our amen back to God for His glory. So we are bringing glory to God by recognizing and embracing by faith that Jesus really is God's promised one who has brought to pass what God said would happen. In fact, every time we end a prayer in amen, in Jesus' name, amen. Our amen is a confession of our belief in the promises upon which our prayer was based. Promises for strength and blessing and grace to help in time of need. All that is made possible through the coming of Jesus Christ. The next week, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1. Where again, the larger discussion is a discussion of God's promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ, particularly promises that have to do with God's presence with us and our relationship with Him. Paul concludes, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion, perfecting our holiness in the fear of God. And we notice that Paul does not say, since we have these commands, we cleanse ourselves. And since we have these warnings, we cleanse ourselves. Now, that is in the New Testament in various places. But here he says, because we have these promises, we cleanse ourselves. And the promises motivate us to perfect our holiness, to continue to become more separated from the world and more separated unto God and less separated from the world because of His promises. And then on the Sunday before Christmas, amid all of the special music ministry we enjoyed together, we consider the words of Hebrews 6, 13 through 19, where the writer of Hebrews assures us as a church that God's promises are absolutely, unshakably, and eternally true, because God bound Himself to his promises. So the author says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, which include you and me, where we inherited these promises, the unchangeable nature, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What are these two unchangeable things that make it impossible for God to ever go back on his promise? The first unchangeable thing is the promise itself, which is backed by God's very nature. By nature, God is a God of truth. It's impossible for him to lie. And that makes it that mere fact alone makes it a bedrock reality that the promise of God will never fail. If God were ever to go back in his promise, he would cease to be what he claims to be. He would cease to be God. So if this isn't enough alone to assure us of the certainty of God's promises, there is a second unchangeable thing, and that is God swore an oath to Abraham in Genesis 22 that salvation would come. And because there was not somebody greater God could swear an oath to, he swore by himself. When it comes to God's promise to save us, to be near us, to help us, to keep us as his children forever, it is not possible for God to give us any greater assurance than we already have that these things are true. And thus the author says, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And we need an anchor for the soul in winds and storms that threaten us. As we journey further into 2021 and the years ahead, we need a firm anchor point. And our anchor point, our foundation, our hope is firmly grasped by the promises of God. Now, we can see from these three messages on this theme of God's promises through Christ that there's this thesis that forms, namely, that the promises of God change our beliefs and attitude and behavior when we place our faith in them. They don't leave us static. The promise isn't just something to put on a plaque and hang on the wall. Or to say, oh, that makes me feel really good. Or isn't God great? He's going to save us. It actually impacts how we live today when we embrace these promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that the promises of God, which are yes in Christ, should cause us to glorify God as we answer yes back to him. And 2 Corinthians 7:1 says that the promises of God motivate our separation from the world. They cause us to perfect our holiness in the fear of God. God's promises do that. And Hebrews 6 says that God's promises enable us to hold firmly to Christ even in the midst of persecution. The promises cause us to hold fast to the hope we have in God's promises like a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So, how do we know whether we truly belong to God, whether these promises are really ours, whether we are truly believers in Christ? And the answer to that question is, we know when we are motivated to affirm God's promises, to be more like God and less like the sinful world, to find our security in God, because the ones who have inherited the promises act out what we have been promised. And coming back to our text for this morning, along the same line, 1 Peter 1, 3-4, it affirms this exact truth that the promises of God change our beliefs and attitude and behavior when we place our faith in them. Peter says in verses 3 and 4, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is, God has made it possible for us to have new life, eternal spiritual life, and godliness. Which means, in essence, living a devout and reverent life in the presence of God. That word godliness is an amazing word. It really has the word fear in it. It has a seb root, which seb in the Greek language attaches itself to a lot of words that have to do with fear. And the idea is God is always there. He's always watching. And we're not living in livid fear of him because we're believers. We're welcomed into his presence. But there's this healthy respect we have to God. We're living life as if we're living it in the presence of God, because we really are. That's godliness. And he says, God has made it possible for us to have this eternal life and godliness. Well, how has he made that possible? He continues, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Knowledge, if you study Peter's epistles, is his way of talking about faith in Jesus Christ, whereby we come to know Jesus. Not just know about him. There are a lot of people who know about Jesus. But to actually know him relationally, to embrace him, to accept him. That's why if you look back at verse 2 of 1 Peter, it refers to salvation as the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, watch what Peter says in verse 4. He says, by which, now wait a minute, by what? Well, by the fact that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our salvation for his glory. By that, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, that is, through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, which means, in short, that you begin to act like God as a member of his family. The word partaker is the Greek word koinonos. And I mention that to you because several of you are familiar with the word koinonia, which means fellowship. The word koinonos refers to the person with whom I share fellowship. You have koinonia, a lot of people know that's fellowship. Koinonos is, that's the person I have the fellowship with. And so to partake of the divine nature simply means that I am in communion with the kind of character that I know God to have. If, for example, it is impossible for God to lie, like we've already seen this morning, then it should be impossible for me to lie too, because I am following his nature. And as I grow in Christ, I should expect to see lying fall away and truthfulness increase in my life, because that's who God is. We could think of 100 examples right now of what it means to be a partaker of God's divine nature. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Do you actually hate what God hates? Do you actually hate pride and arrogance and evil behaviors and perverted speech? Do you treat these sins like that which you hate? Do you detest these sins when you see them in yourself and flee from them like you do whenever you hate something? Do you loathe the thought of even flirting with these sins or making light of them? That's what it means to partake of the divine nature. I begin to act like God, to behave like he behaves. And finally, he says that behaving like God behaves is not only possible, but it's to be expected, because we are those who have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, or the fallen world that because of rushing to fulfill sinful desires has become corrupt. That's a word that means decayed, in a state of decomposition, like rotting, putrefying flesh. That's what corrupt is. And do the words rotting, putrefying, if I can say that word right, I'd be really happy with myself right now. Rotting, putrefying flesh. When you hear that, say, stop saying it, okay? Does it just make yourself cringe? I mean, does it evoke images that sicken you? Like when you're out on a walk and you come upon roadkill in the summertime that's been there for a few days, and you can smell it before you actually get close to it, to see what it is, and whenever that has happened to me, I don't even look at it. I just like to walk around because I know that it is there. Does it that kind of image come to your mind? Because that should be our reaction to sin when we see it in our lives and in the world. And half our problem is we just don't hate sin and loathe it like God does, so that we want to avoid it at all costs, and we take pity on people. We don't sit with prideful judgment over people. We take pity on them when we see them in that sin. We want to help and help them to get rid of it. That's what Peter is saying here. Now, I want to focus in on this phrase, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Now, I want to follow me here. What happens if we set aside this phrase, taking it completely out of the verses? Here's how the text reads now. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, if that's the way 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4 had always been as I had always read in our Bibles, I don't know that any of us would know we were missing anything. Because now the verse simply reads that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness so that we might grow to be like God. And that makes sense to us. I mean, every time the biblical authors refer to salvation, they don't walk step by step through every part of the process. Sometimes they just refer to salvation in a couple of words or maybe even one word. However, without the phrase about God's promises, if you're following a progression, it should raise a question. How exactly does God give to us all things pertaining to life and godliness? How is it that we are transformed to be like God? I mean, how do we actually come into fellowship with God's divine nature? So that we love what God loves and we despise what God hates. Does God just say, okay, you're a believer now, you know, he zaps us with holiness and we're automatically good people? There's something much more profound going on. For example, the Apostle Paul says that God places us in Jesus Christ. He actually unites us with the Son. We've talked about this going through Colossians. He unites us with Jesus Christ so that what is true of Christ is now true of us, Romans 6 through 8. And that means that our desires are changed. Instead of old life things in Adam, we want new life things in Jesus Christ. But here in this passage, Peter offers us a very practical way that we are transformed into people who live a new life in godliness. He says, in order to grant us all things that pertain to life and godliness, he has granted to us, using the same word, his precious and very great promises, that through them, through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, as we believe the promises of God, as we trust in the promises of his presence and his guidance and his sustaining grace and his provision and strength and his power to change us and his promise to take us to be with him forever, as we trust in these promises with hope, it renders our holiness operational. It fuels our holiness as we embrace the promises that give hope and we begin to come into fellowship with the character of God. Peter says that our holiness is made possible in part, by the fact that we have inherited these promises that are great and precious promises. Now, how does that work? How does faith in the promises lead to our partaking of the divine nature or being like God? In our remaining minutes before we take time to observe the elements of the table, I'm going to give you an illustration and a couple of practical examples of how this works out. First of all, an illustration. In 1977, there was a human interest story that ran in several Florida newspapers and was picked up by several more newspapers around the country, even such as the New York Times, and here the Michigan Daily, which is the state I was living in at the time. And according to these sources, the police picked up a woman shopping, or I should say she wasn't shopping, she was begging and pandering for cigarettes and things like that, at a local shopping mall near Delray Beach, Florida. And there were complaints that had gone out that she was disturbing the peace. So the police came and they picked her up. And the woman was dressed in rags and was pandering for money. And she was somewhat incoherent. And the police took her into custody. Now, they assumed that she was just another homeless woman whose mind had deteriorated, and they checked her into a psych ward for safekeeping while they tried to discover who she was. And in talking to the area police and the residents of that community, they discovered that she was a woman who lived in a tiny apartment, drove a Volkswagen, and everyone called her Garbage Mary. And they soon found out why, because Garbage Mary's car and her apartment were filled, they were packed full of smelly garbage, piled on all the floors where she lived, overflowing out of cupboards, packed in her car, was rotting food and junk that the woman had found picking through trash cans and dumpsters. But as the police began to comb through the mounds of debris, because they were trying to figure out who Garbage Mary really was, Garbage Mary's true identity came to light, and the police were startled. Garbage Mary's real name was Kathleen Colley. She was in her 50s, and she was the daughter of a millionaire banker from Illinois and was herself very wealthy. One of the articles reads, among food, papers, and melting candy in the car, police discovered several small stock dividend checks, and scattered among the food, garbage, and stacks of unopened letters in the apartment were lists of securities and drilling rights 5 feet long. For example, investigators found Mobil Oil stock worth more than $400,000 and documents indicating her ownership of oil fields in Kansas. And one article suggested that Garbage Mary's net worth was around $1 million. Now, after this case was discovered, the woman's family contacted her brother. He flew from Texas to take care of her. And the end of the story is, as far as I can tell, is that this woman, who is called Garbage Mary, her real name is Kathleen, she regained her mental faculties through some attention medically, and she had had a breakdown, and she was overcome with embarrassment at how she had been living for years. And she got back on her feet and began taking care of herself like somebody you would expect to take care of herself who had money in her 50s. Now, how remarkable is that? That a person with such wealth can live like a pauper. How is it possible? Only if you forget who you really are. If she doesn't realize what she has, or if she begins to live in a false reality. It's very similar to how we can live if we don't recognize and embrace the riches that God has poured out upon us, that he has promised to us. 2 Peter 1:3-4 says that we have been granted his precious and very great promise. The word precious means something of great value. And the words very great translate a form of the word megas, where we get a lot of our words. The prefix mega goes on a lot of different words to make it big. In other words, the promises of God are highly prized. In realizing that we have become heirs of these promises, when we come to know the Savior, we embrace them. And because of the Spirit of God operational in our lives, we begin to live out what we really believe is true. That we've received these promises humbly and gratefully. And we become his children, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We begin to behave like we're in God's family. It's not our work, it's Christ's work through the Spirit in us when we embrace this truth. So why would we start living as if we have nothing? As if our relationship with God has impoverished us, not enriched us. And one of the reasons is we begin to believe the lies of the corrupt world, which also make promises to us. Promises of satisfaction and pleasure and fulfillment and happiness. If you will only set aside your fanatical desire to be holy and relax a little and follow the sinful world's values and don't sweat too much being righteous. I mean, that you're just a freak if you try to do that. That's what the world says. But the world is lying to you. It's a way to tempt you to love the rotting flesh of a corrupt world. That's about as good as the world's promises will ever get. And if we forget the wonderful, rich, precious, and exceeding great promises that the Lord offers us, we can become like Garbage Mary, living in spiritual squalor while we should be feasting in palaces with the king. This is essentially, by the way, John Piper's thesis in his book called Future Grace. And it's a biblical thesis. He argues that we should desire God's glory above all else. And even though the world tries to distract us and tempt us from our life with God by offering us worthless promises, we glorify God by embracing the higher and better and richer promises that he has offered to us, and then we wait and see how God will outpour his grace on us. This book was actually brought to my attention in an article that appeared in Themelios by Jason DeRushi. And Jason offers some practical examples, like the ones I said I would give you after this illustration. Here's one of them. This is one of Jason's examples. He says, when we're anxious about having enough. Do you ever get that way? I don't know, are we going to make it? Or maybe we're going to make it, but I want more. And we get anxious about having things. If we're believers in Christ, we turn from worry and we heed Jesus' call to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, confident that all these things, food, clothing, shelter, whatever we need, will be added to us in God's time. We encourage one another in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving because we trust in God's peace that will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is a very practical example that we wrestle with all the time. It meets us right where we are. We always feel we don't have enough or we want more. And often it's because the world is lying to us that a certain piece of technology or a certain update or a certain game or a certain piece of clothing or a certain house or a certain place to eat, it's going to bring us fulfillment if we can just get there. It has been observed that advertisements are like little gospel messages. They tell you are lacking prestige or power or prominence or pleasure or popularity. So you have to have whatever it is the ad is offering, and when you obtain it, you obtain the necessary status to find salvation. So the world creates a false sense of need and tempts you to run after the promise of temporal fulfillment, and God says, no, embrace the promises I've already given to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. There's a future aspect to this. We're waiting sometimes for the fulfillment of God's promises practically in our life, but he says they will come. Hebrews says, in that great chapter, Hebrews 11, that the examples of faith sometimes are those who died not even seeing the promises fulfilled in their lifetime, but knowing that God is going to fulfill them and embracing them from a distance as they live their life accordingly anyway. We live by promises. So he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You might not feel as guarded right now as you enter this trial, but the promise will be fulfilled. Another example is sometimes we worry about the future. And a lot of people are helping us to worry about the future right now in our culture. You know that. A lot of things that we're being told to worry about. What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to our family? What about the pandemic? And the world makes promises, right? Follow these instructions and everything will be okay. Vote for this political party and your life will be saved. We've heard it all year long. But the only way to really conquer fear and worry is to trust in the promises that God has already given to us. Like Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I am your God. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We've inherited that promise. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And 1 Peter 5, 6-7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, that future aspect, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And finally, think of all of the promises that we studied in Revelation. Remember that? We studied the promises of to those who overcame, the overcomers, the conquerors, were those who stayed faithful to Christ no matter what, and they were going through a lot of persecution. Some of them had even been killed because of their faith in Christ. And so Jesus Christ holds out these promises. Look, hang on. I'm with you. You can trust me. And the world will tell us, don't throw your life away on some religious idea. That's stupid. You'll find happiness and satisfaction if you will get along with the people of the world. Don't make waves. Just participate. Go with the flow. You don't want to be persecuted. And that's what the false teachers, remember? That's what the false teachers were telling the believers in Revelation 2 and 3. That's the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation 2:14. Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. They were saying, you know, let's at least look like we're going along with this and we'll pretend to sacrifice, but we won't really mean it in our hearts because we don't invite persecution. And Jesus holds out to the believers in Revelation 2 and 3 these seven precious churches that he died for. Promises. He says to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. You will wear the crown of life. You will not be destroyed by the second death. You shall be precious to me and you will reign with me. I will confess your name and read it from the book of life. I will establish you forever and you will sit with me on my throne. This is what Piper calls future grace. And why the Lord calls us to ignore the false and empty and paltry promises of the world, would hold out some immediate gratification, but their end is destruction, and to embrace the rich and eternal and far greater promises of God and live by them while waiting for their fulfillment. If I can go here 1 second, this is the very reason John warns us in 1 John 2, do not love the world. It's a warning. Do not love the world. It's not a rebuke, unless we're loving the world. It's a warning. Don't go there. Don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father. You're not getting this from God. These are empty promises. It's from the world. And the world is passing away along with his desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Because then John says a few verses later in 1 John 3, 2 through 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't have an inkling yet what really is going to happen to us as believers in Christ. But we do know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. That's a promise. And what do we do with the promise? We embrace it and we live by it. So he says, everyone who thus hopes in him, hopes for that coming, that return, that Christ-likeness, purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, those who have embraced the promise that one day they will be like Jesus Christ, they have a burning desire to be like him right now. They yearn to be in fellowship with God's divine nature because of the hope within. That's how Christianity works. Whatever promises God has made to us, they motivate us to live in light of these promises. Paul says that we are called saints, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. We're called holy ones. But then the New Testament says, strive to be sanctified, strive to be holy. Paul says that we are justified by faith, Romans 5, 1. To be justified means to be declared righteous. We're already declared righteous in the sight of God. Jesus Christ made us this way. You say, I don't feel righteous all the time, but it's true. The Bible says we have this promise. So what do people do who have been made righteous? They practice righteousness. They yearn for righteousness because they want to be like God. And that is what we do when we embrace God's promises. We yearn to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, if we are going into 2021, we need to pray that God will give us the grace to live in light of his promises through Christ, so that we can wait in hope of better promises that the world gives, allowing that hope to fuel our holiness, and thereby to live faithfully in the sight of God for his glory. Let's pray for one another that we can do that and that we can honor God because we are those who have embraced these promises. Father, thank you.